Well, first, before we get started tonight, we're in Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to look at Paul's sermon to the Greeks there, 17. Yeah, that's what I should say, even if I said 16. First, before we get started, any questions on prayer that we just talked about in the other room there? Well, you know, there are scriptures that says, don't make vain repetitions. That's not a vain, repetitious prayer. That is an awesome prayer. That is one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible. There's another prayer, which I think is about equally as great, in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Colossians 1:9 is great. Paul says here again, Colossians 1:9 is kind of my favorite prayer as the touchstone for praying for other believers. Because Paul had never been to Colossae, and yet he said, since the day I heard it, I do not cease to pray for you. And what he heard of their love for Jesus Christ and their love for one another. And he says, since the day I heard it, I do not cease to pray for you. This is awesome, isn't it? He's not stopping praying for them. They're believers. What? That you may know what the will of God is for you, that you may be fruitful in every good work, that you may increase in the knowledge of God. These are all great things to pray for. So you can pray those prayers verbatim, or you can paraphrase them however you want. I have a list. Maybe I'll bring it next time. I have a list of 100 prayers in the Bible. It's just nice to go through those. If you want to go to missioncalvary.com, I've got audios of Saturday morning. We meet in here every Saturday morning at 6:30, and I go through a prayer for about 20 minutes in the Bible. So there's about, I don't know, 30 or 40 of those prayer audio little clips on there. If you want to listen to any of those, listen to them. They might be of some interest to you, and you'll see the prayers starting in Genesis, going right on through the Bible. And what I do, I'd look at the prayer and say, here's what it kind of speaks to us, and this is some of the things we learn about it. And it's just, you learn so much from the prayers in the Bible. So you can pray those directly, and particularly when you're kind of just starting out in prayer. Later on, you'll probably want to kind of phrase your own prayers, but you can't beat these. This is from the Word of God. You can't get any better than that. So yes, pray them verbatim or whatever. Any other questions? Well, thank you for praying. You blessed somebody tonight. You really did. And maybe somebody was even praying for you. Who knows? I can tell you, as a recipient of so much prayer, I do quite a bit of traveling, as you know. And when I'm traveling, I'm about this high off the ground the whole time through prayer support. And I just don't, you know, I see a so-called brick wall in front of me, I just keep walking. So I know by the time I'll get there, the wall will be gone. The Lord just takes care of it. Now, what I'm going to have to start doing is telling people I'm coming back later than I actually am, because I come back, they stop praying, and then I get sick. So that's what happened this last trip. I'm perfect health the whole trip, home 3 days. I wake up in the morning, I had no voice. But I think the Lord is saying, you know, use your ears. You got two of them. Your mouth is, you know, you're talking too much. Give it a rest. So tonight we're going to be looking at a great sermon. We're going to look at a sermon tonight that is not beginning in the synagogue, as Paul usually does. And by the way, Luis and Athena, what we're trying to show here, just by going through the book of Acts, is to see how the early church started, how the people worked in the church, how they responded to the call of the Lord, how they were powered by the Holy Spirit, because that is so important. And the Holy Spirit is not really being utilized in much of the church today. Unfortunately, almost all the denominational churches have taken the point that the Holy Spirit stopped when the last apostle died. The miracles stopped. Well, that's like saying God stopped. God didn't stop. The greatest miracle of all time is salvation. Every one of you here has experienced that miracle fairly recently. And so those miracles are still going on every day, aren't they? So we're looking at the book of Acts to see what can we learn from it. And so tonight we happen to be in chapter 17. And we have Paul, having received a call from Macedonia in a dream to come help. So he left Asia, went over into Philippi, preached there, led some people of the Lord there, and they threw him in jail. And they beat him. But while he was in jail, he and Silas started singing songs to the Lord. And everybody heard these songs and they couldn't believe them. The Lord sent an earthquake freed them. And they all stayed, and the jailer was ready to kill himself, saying, oh no, everybody's escaped and they're going to kill me. And Paul and Silas said, we're still here. And then he said, how can my whole house be saved? And he and his whole house were saved. But the Jews were jealous of Paul and Silas, so then they, got them in prison, and then Paul got released from prison, and they kind of almost fled town. And they go on over to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles away. They were there a very short time, only 3 Sabbaths they taught. And then the Jews again. Now, they would go into the synagogue and start teaching there, and to the Jews first, and then there would be those who would believe, but there would be those Jews who would get jealous of them, and other non-believers, I would imagine. And so they would try to kill him. So everywhere Paul goes, they're trying to kill him. So they run him out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. They run him out of Berea. And now he takes off. He goes to Ephesus. And they're going to kill him there. And he gets away from there. And he goes down to Athens. And so he's now in Athens here in Acts chapter 17. And he gets to Athens. And it's a carnal city. You know, Greek culture was the culture. It preceded the Roman Empire. So he goes into Athens. And Athens is the thought center of the world. This is where the thinkers are. You remember Socrates, you remember Plato. They were famous Greek philosophers. And so this was where kind of the headquarters of the thinkers were. But you will see, as we look into the study tonight, they were all into idolatry. They were not worshiping the one true God. They didn't even know the one true God. And so now here's a dilemma. Paul wants to reach these people. They're giving him audience. How is he going to reach them? How would you reach them? Well, we see the Lord working in a very wonderful way here. And as we pick up the story here in Acts 17, in verse 22, we see Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. The Areopagus is an area just down a little bit from where the Parthenon is. Up from the Agora, up from the marketplace, on the way up to the Parthenon and the temple of Athena and so forth. And this was kind of a gathering where all the philosophers went. And we read last week, it said, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So that's where they would go and get all the new ideas. So now Paul goes there to tell them about Jesus Christ. But it's not like going into the synagogue. Into the synagogue, there was an awareness of Jehovah God. There was an awareness of Christ because they rejected Christ, but there was an awareness of Jehovah God. So he would start with Jehovah God and get on into his son, Jesus Christ. But here, he's got to start from ground zero because these people don't know anything about God. The city was full of gods. In fact, the story was, and I may have told you this last week, but they had a plague in Athens. And so one of the things they thought they would do is appease the gods to stop the plague. So they brought in a whole big flock of sheep. And they would go with the sheep. And every time they came by a god, they'd kill a sheep, sacrifice a sheep to a god. And they had so many gods, they had more gods than people in Athens. It was rumored. Well, Paul gets there, and here's how he begins. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. See, he's building a bridge here now. He doesn't want to tell them, hey, you're a bunch of idol-worshipping heathen, or you're on your way to hell. That wouldn't be the best way to start. It might be a way, but, you know, we should be proclaimers of the gospel and not condemners. We shouldn't come across in condemnation, because condemnation turns people off. They won't listen to you. They just say, get out of here. I don't want to hear you. I mean, they may say that anyway. But we want to be proclaimers of the good news, not proclaimers of bad news, although they need the good news or they're going to be in bad news, right? So it says, I perceive you're very religious. Why? Because there's idols all over the city. So that's probably not a bad way to start. How would you have started? Any ideas how you would have started if you'd been there? So, Paul says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So the Greeks, just in case they missed the God, they put up an altar to the unknown God. But Paul seizes on this because he knows that they don't know God. So the one true and living God is unknown to them, right?
Right.
So he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So here's that proclamation. Again, not a condemnation, but a proclamation of the gospel. And he identifies who this living God is. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it. Well, that kind of sets him apart, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
How many gods made the world and everything in it? Only one. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not only the Lord of just earth, he's the Lord of heaven too. Lord of heaven and earth. And Athens was full of temples. They built these temples. You can go over there today and see the Parthenon is remarkable. 4,000 years later, or 3,000 years later, it's beautiful. All these marble columns. It's great. And they thought, all these gods, we've got to build a temple for them, right? Got to build a temple. But Paul says, this God is not worshipped in temples. It's not worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. So it's totally different. Instead, these other gods need. You've got to sacrifice to them. Now, the one true and living God, we had a sacrificial system too, but nevertheless, after Jesus Christ had made his one-time sacrifice by his blood, then there's no more sacrifices of animals, right? But here they're giving to their gods, and he's saying, he's God who made heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. You know, as I was reading that, I was just thinking of Islam. Just think of the tragedy of Islam. They worship a God that you got to give your son to, right? You got to sacrifice your son. You got to go blow his brains out in a dynamite bomb or whatever it is, as the only real way that they have of assuring you can get to heaven. They believe that if you die as a martyr, you'll go to heaven. Of course, that's a lie, but that's what they believe. But compare that to our God, who gave his son to us. Isn't that a big difference?
Yeah.
Big difference. And so here, this is what he's saying. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Not only did he create you for a few years here on this earth, maybe 100 years or less, but he created you with an eternal soul, an eternal spirit, so that you will live forever. 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 Awesome, isn't it? So this is the way Paul is basically starting out with these pagan people. He wants them to become familiar and aware of the one true and living God who gave them life and who gives them eternal life. Now, he says in verse 26, he's made from one blood, that's from Adam or from Noah, if you want to go on to the flood, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, there were those in Greece at that time that thought they were a special people that had come as kind of like an aborigine out of the ground. The Athenians thought they were special and there was nobody else like them. They were superior to everybody else in the world. And Paul is saying here, he made from one blood everybody. Everybody. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times. Do you know that you have a pre-appointed time to live here on this earth? Your days are numbered. Did you know that? So don't be too concerned if you get a terrible report from a doctor that says you only have another 6 months to live. If that's your pre-appointed time, you're going to be with the Lord. If it's not, you're not. And the best thing after you're saved that can happen to you is get out of this terrible world and get with the Lord, right? Well, but I don't, you know, I've got things to do, and I got, you know, people to see, and I got kids, and I got this, and I got that. The Lord's not going to take you home other than at the perfect time from his standpoint. But he says here this one thing. He's determined our pre-appointed times. And he's also determined the boundaries of the dwellings, the national boundaries he's already setting up here, it says, so that they should seek the Lord, in other words, us, his children, should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he's saying here, our God wants us to seek him and find him because he's not far away. Now for you and I, he's already here. He's in our heart, right? Yes. But before we came to the Lord, he was not far away, but we still were kind of groping for him, weren't we? So 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Isn't that wonderful? As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, there were some of the poets writing that about the offsprings and so forth. This is a word for kin or children. I mean, we still use the word today, offsprings. You know, if I have six offsprings, that means I have six children, right? So it says, for we are his children, right? Now, we just got through praying as the family of God, didn't we? Families consist of children, don't we? Don't they? We're children of God. And so he says, we are also his children or his offspring. Therefore, since we are the children of God or the offspring of God, we ought to think that the divine nature is, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Our God is giving us life and has given us life. He's our daddy, right? He's not something we fashioned out of gold, silver, or wood with man's hands, because their gods were all fashioned by man, right? Lifeless. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, they couldn't see. They had mouths, but couldn't talk. Man always, when he makes an idol, is always less than himself. And then when he worships that which is less than himself, he becomes like that which he worships, right?
Right?
We worship the one true and living God, and we have the promise in the Scriptures that what? We are being transformed into his same image from glory to glory, from his glory to our glory, what? Just as by the Holy Spirit. We're becoming like Jesus Christ as we worship him. But if you're worshiping a false god, you become like the false god. Look at the people who worship money. I don't know if you know them very well, but chances are they get more and more and more greedy, holding on tighter and tighter to their money. And they're miserable. They have much money in some cases, but they're miserable because it makes you more and more selfish, holding on to try to hold on to this money. But if you're giving things freely and getting like Jesus, you know, then you have true freedom, don't you? You have true joy. So we ought not to think that the divine nature, in other words, like that our living God, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, he gives them a little grace here in a way in the past. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. That was before Jesus Christ came on the scene. So in that 1,500 years period of the law, there were a number of things overlooked. It was a period of the law. The law couldn't save anybody. It was waiting time for the Messiah to come. And it looks like these were times of ignorance. So God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What did John the Baptist, what did he say as he began his ministry? What word was his first word? Repent! Repent! And Jesus also began his ministry with repentance. Repentance, you know, today yet is so important to turn away. Repent means to turn away from the way we were going, turn away from our sin, turn to him. So, he's commanding all men everywhere to repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And we know this. But he's telling these pagan Athenians that judgment day is coming. God is going to judge you. Who's going to judge you? Jesus Christ. It's a judgment by the man, capital M, whom God has ordained. God has given assurance of this to all by what? The resurrection. By raising him from the dead. Notice every single sermon that we'll find in the book of Acts, I would think, I don't know, I imagine this is true, but if not everyone, almost everyone, always has the resurrection, always has the crucifixion, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ central in the message. Because that's the gospel message. Without that, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, we're doomed. Then where there would not have been victory over sin and death. Every single god that you can find on the face of the earth, they're still in their tomb. Muhammad's bones are still where he died. I think I told you a story, you know, when I was in Beijing, and we were going around Tiananmen Square there, and the guide, she was a good guide, and she was all excited, and she said, just a couple of more stops, and we get to for the highlight of the tour, and I said, what's that? She said, we're going to go through Mao's tomb. And here's this huge building, three-story building right in the middle of Tiananmen Square. I said, I don't want to go there. That's Mao's tomb. I said, yeah, and he's still there. And the person that I want to go see is my Lord Jesus, and his tomb's empty because I've seen it. Yeah. Well, at least I've seen one in Jerusalem that might be his tomb, Gordon's tomb. But at any rate, so we have here, he has appointed Jesus Christ to judge the world and given assurance to this by raising Jesus from the dead. Now we're going to, this is always where the rubber meets the road. When you start talking about the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, this is where you really start to separate the men from the boys with regard to all the cults, all of the non-believers. They're not going to go for this because they either don't understand it or they're so under conviction they can't handle it. So they say now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. Now, this is a great sermon, and it's had some comments from some people. Say, well, it wasn't all that great. Not that many people came to the Lord. When Peter made a sermon, 3,000 people came to the Lord. In this sermon, it just says, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Doesn't sound like very successful to me, is what some people say. I say, on the contrary, this is a great sermon. You're talking about a bunch of pagans who don't know anything about the Lord at all. And they don't know what the Holy Spirit even is. They don't know what Jesus Christ is from anything. And yet some believe. So when you're presenting the gospel, when you are witnessing to people, don't be surprised that most will reject or they'll do nothing. But there will be some who believe. And we're just commanded to be witnesses. We can't save anyone. Only the Spirit can do that. So we want to be sowing the seed, or we want to be watering. And the Lord will provide the increase, won't He? So Paul was faithful here in another city, in the great city of Athens, the central part of the Greek culture, where they were so filled with knowledge. Now, one of the things you'll find as you witness to people, in the old days, they called it Baal worship, where they were worshiping intellect. Today, we're not that honest. We don't identify our idols. But all of those with, you put a LLD degree behind them, or a PhD, or whatever it is, degree behind them, most of those people are really hard to reach for the Lord, because they're so prideful with all of their degrees and education, and they're so wrapped up in themselves. And how do you accept Christ? You've got to surrender, don't you? And the more, you know, the more things I build around myself in terms of degrees and positions and robes and everything else, I tend to build myself up, and it's harder for me to accept Christ because, you know, I think I'm pretty hot stuff. And Jesus doesn't accept hot stuffs, does He? No, He accepts broken stuffs, you know. And so we see here that some of the people did come to the Lord, so we praise Him for that. So that's Paul's message on Mars Hill.